We're in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians tonight. It's funny, we've been in the New Testament for several weeks. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We found our way here to the first book of the New Testament. This was actually the first book of the New Testament chronologically to be written. Even before the Gospels were written, we see in 51 AD, Paul the Apostle wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so the events that happen in 1 Thessalonians don't happen before the Gospels, obviously, but it was actually written down and distributed before the Gospels were written. And so technically you could say this is the first book of the New Testament, at least to be written. This is Paul and Silas, or Silvanus. He later started a TV company that, Timothy. Hey, you know, if you groan like that, I won't make any more jokes. Paul and Silas, I like to call him Silas, but Paul and Silas and Timothy, are writing this letter. Timothy, the Thessalonian church has recently become acquainted with, but Paul and Silas actually were, instead of abbreviating, let's go back to Acts chapter 17 and look at how this church was founded. Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas here, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. The word Thessalonica, the name of the city, the Thessalonians are the inhabitants of Thessalonia. So there was a synagogue of the Jews there, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Notice that, 3 Sabbaths, this becomes very key in our study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. For 3 Sabbaths, that means anywhere from, I think, 15 to 22 days that he was in Thessalonica, that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Well, when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That is the sum total of the content of the foundation of the church, of Paul preaching the gospel, people believing. He was there for 3 Sabbaths, anywhere from 15 to 21 days, 2 to 3 weeks he was there, and then got kicked out of town after the guy who was hosting him, Jason, had pledged. We don't know what that pledge is, but in order for him to get released, we imagine it had something to do with pledging that Paul wouldn't come back through town. And so that was a bummer. But that's the foundation of the church that Paul and Silas went and founded. And so Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. That was the traditional way that Paul began his letters. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, if I seem to be reading too much, I'm trying to just read up to the period. You know, Paul the Apostle, verses 2 through 5, that's one sentence as far as he's concerned. And so as he's saying this, he's saying we're constantly talking about you to God. We're praying for you, mentioning you in our prayers, and specifically the work of faith, the labor and love and steadfastness of hope. Again, we see in Paul's writings this trio of faith, hope, and love. The greatest of those is what? All right, you know the word. Faith, hope, and love. And that's what they were walking in. And he says that, you know, when we preach the gospel to you, it wasn't just in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's what's awesome. That's what's different between giving a speech and preaching the word of God. You know, this morning, if I'd sat up here and gave a little speech, there would be no conviction of the Holy Spirit. There'd be no power of God behind that. And yet the Word of God is so incredibly powerful. It was amazing to me because as I look back at our service this morning, I had no intention of giving an altar call this morning. And, you know, it all just seemed to kind of happen. And in both services, there was the Holy Spirit and full conviction in people's hearts, not because of my eloquence, for certainly I can go back and review lots of mistakes and slurs and bad jokes and everything else. But the Holy Spirit and full conviction combines with the spoken word of God, and it affects people. It goes in, it infects them through their ears and changes them. And there's no credit that anyone except God can take for those things. And that's what Paul the Apostle was saying. Hey, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And he's going to begin to talk about themselves in their midst. When we were there, you know, he says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There was much tribulation, and there would continue to be. We'll see this in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You know, if Paul was only able to be there for three Sabbaths before the town rose up and kicked him out and dragged Jason along and they were seeking to arrest them, and you can imagine this place was pretty hostile to the gospel. And he says, you received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Hey, when we respond well to tribulation, we become an example. When we are walking in the Lord in spite of all this opposition and stuff that's happening to us, we become an example to other believers. And he says, as a result, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. So their salvation was so real, it was so genuine, it was so obvious in the face of their tribulation, they got a reputation. And that reputation I don't want to use any examples, but certainly you've run into somebody before where, oh, did you hear? Joe got saved last month. Joe? Saved? Really? Are you sure? Because I've interacted with him in the last month, and it sure doesn't seem like anything's changed. And you have to start wondering and questioning, well, you know, I mean, maybe he's just growing kind of slowly. It's been a year, he hasn't changed, and you start wondering. But the Thessalonians, there was no question. Everybody knew, man, these guys have radically gotten saved. He says, everybody, they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Interesting. In going through the Bible this fast, it's really hard to study the epistles of Paul because Paul will say something. Instead of saying Jesus and to wait for his Son Jesus, you know, he has to clarify, you know, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And pretty soon you've got eight sermons right there. So we're trying to abbreviate here and look at the gist of his message without all the extra theology thrown in. And what he's saying is, you turn to God from idols, and this is the deal. You're living the Christian life by doing two things. You're serving God, and you're waiting for Jesus. You're serving God and you're waiting for Jesus. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That is pretty much the definition of the Christian walk, you could say. What am I supposed to do now, Lord? Serve God, wait for the Son from heaven. You know, just serve God until the rapture happens and you'll be set. Well, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, meaning emptiness. It wasn't for no reason. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Before Thessalonica, Paul had been in Philippi. And Philippi, you might remember, Paul and Silas both. Paul and Silas, Luke was with them at the time, how they would go down to the river every day, and there was this demon-possessed girl who used to tell fortunes to make money for her owners, and she would cry out, "Oh, these men are proclaiming to you the gospel of the Most High God," and Paul, greatly annoyed after many days, turned around and says, "I command you to come out of her." Well, the demon was cast out of the girl, but the problem is she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. The owners got really upset. It was like I don't have a value-added slave now. I just have this slave girl who can't tell fortunes anymore. And riled up and caused a big to-do, Paul and Silas ended up getting beaten with rods and thrown in jail. And you know the story about midnight, Paul and Silas are singing hymns to the Lord. They're singing praise and worship songs in the middle of the night. And an earthquake happens and the doors pop open and stuff. Well, they ended up getting out of town that night. There had been much opposition. They'd been beaten with rods. I mean, that's pretty nasty stuff. And, you know, once they got out of town, it would have been very easy to say, you know, forget this. Enough of this. I'm tired of this. I'm going to go write books somewhere. I'm going to go to some island, you know, off the coast of wherever and write commentaries and mail them out to people. You know, I'm not going to do this anymore. It's very easy in ministry to get discouraged. You know, you can have, I heard a statistic, and I don't remember where I read it or heard it, but it was somewhat recently that the average pastor quits because of 7 people. You know, you can have a church of thousands, but all it takes is 7 people to make a pastor quit. You know, that someone doesn't like you, someone else has a problem with this or that. You know, all it takes is a few voices, and you say, you know what, I give up, I'm tired of this. Well, Paul didn't do that. Paul said, yeah, we were mistreated in Philippi, and we came to Thessalonica and experienced opposition too, but we weren't going to water down the gospel or we were going to keep speaking it. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God and much opposition. For our exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men. If you ever preach the gospel, you realize it doesn't please men. But God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nurse or a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Because you had become very dear to us. So Paul's saying, remember how we were, as you were imitators of us, we want you to keep imitating that it's not to be somebody, it's not to be popular, it's not to be, you know, an authority over everybody, it's just out of love and caring. And he's saying that we imparted to you, when we came to you, we imparted not only the gospel, but we imparted our lives. That we weren't these people who passed through town and you know, had a one-night revival meeting in the tent and took a big offering and preached the gospel and passed on, not caring who you were. We gave you our very lives. For those 3 weeks that they were there before they were ran out of town, they served night and day and gave their entire beings to the Thessalonians. He says, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." Now, this is interesting to me because Paul actually lived a life that allowed him to say, "Do you remember when I was around you? I was totally blameless, wasn't I?" I tried to think of a time when I could say that to any group of people at any time. "You remember how I was, perfectly well-behaved. You know, no, nothing to find fault with me about." And I wonder if any of us could say that, but the Apostle Paul lived a life that he really could say that. He said, you know, think back. When I was there for those 3 weeks, did I do anything to cause anybody to stumble? Did I do anything that would give you reason to doubt my sincerity or my care for you or my earnest desire to labor for God by laboring for you? Man, if we lived our lives by that, so that the enemy would have nothing bad to say about us, as the scripture says. Well, he says, just as you know in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That this is how they were teaching. This is how they were preaching the gospel, exhorting, you know, strong urging towards doing right and not doing wrong. Encouraging, you know, building up, edifying people, and imploring. You know, when you exhort somebody and they don't listen and you encourage them and they don't seem to change, then you go to imploring. That is begging. Please be saved. Please follow the gospel. Please do God's will. Each one of you, as a father would his own children, we did this, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, it says in verse 13, we also constantly thank God that when we received the word, or when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is interesting. The word of God, when a person believes, it performs its work. The word of God is living and active, we know, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet the preaching of the cross, the Bible says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's very interesting, this whole dynamic of the power of the word of God in the believer and the ability of the unbeliever to harden his heart. For the seed of the word of God to be sown on an unbeliever's heart, but it's hard as a rock, and the seed will just bounce off. The enemy will come and take it away, and it does no good. It's amazing. Isn't it amazing how you can read the word and go, man, I'm so convicted in the spirit, and someone else will read that and go, yeah, so it's a boring book. It's too big. It's hard to read. There's no pictures. You know, it's amazing how the living word is so different. Well, here it is. It performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. The Jews. Yes, Paul said the Jews killed Jesus. Even though the Romans drove in the nails, certainly the Jews were responsible as well. It's not an anti-Semitic comment. It's perfectly clear. The Jews shouted, crucify him. The Romans said, okay, we will. But the necessity of the crucifixion was because of our sin. And so is it anti-Semitic to say the Jews killed Jesus? No. Because the Romans killed Jesus, and you killed Jesus, and I killed Jesus. It was for my sins that he was tortured and crucified, so I'm not singling the Jews out. But Paul here does say, look, they killed the Jew, or they killed Jesus, that not only this, but they killed the prophets. And you know what? I didn't kill the prophets. I'm not going to take the heat for that one, okay? I might have been there participating, but I wasn't. So I'm not taking the heat for that one. And drove us out, Paul says. So they killed the Christ, the prophets, and the evangelists, or driving out the evangelist. And what Paul says is they're not pleasing to God. They're hostile to all men. Now, that's odd. It's an odd comment. Are you hostile to all men? If you kill Jesus, you kill the prophets, and you drive out the evangelist, it seems like there's a lot of other people not included in that. Why would you be hostile to them? Well, when you drive away evangelists and you prevent the word of God from being spoken and the gospel from being preached and people being saved, you're being hostile to them. Because what you're doing is you're condemning them to hell. So you're being hostile to all men when you drive out the evangelists. And so it's interesting to see the ACLU and all these other organizations that are driving God out of every form of public life, that they're not just being hostile to Christians, they're being hostile to all men. They're taking away the opportunity for people to hear the gospel and to be saved. And they'll give an account for every one of those lives, certainly. hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. God has this interesting concept of the full measure of sin. It's almost like you get a cup of a certain size and you start filling it up and you're filling it up and you're filling it up. And all this sin that you're filling it up with, you're thinking, hey, I'm getting away with it. I'm not getting judged. I'm getting away with it. But when it hits the top and it starts to overflow, then God judges. It's called filling up the full measure of your sin. You can see God use this reference several times in the scriptures. They fill up the full measure of their sin. And when they do, when that cup is full, then they're judged. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Satan hindered them. How? Why couldn't Paul just go back to Thessalonica? It seems to me that it had something to do with Jason's pledge. That whether it was Jason's fear of man, of, hey, don't beat me up anymore, I promise I won't let Paul come to Thessalonica anymore. Maybe that's what it was. Somehow the devil was able to intervene and keep Paul from being able to go back to Thessalonica. And he says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? You are our glory and joy. Now, Paul and Silas, I believe, were forbidden to go back to Thessalonica. However, they hadn't said anything about Timothy. Timothy hadn't been there. So he says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. This is not anybody's life verse. This is not, you know, a lot of people have the life verse that, you know, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, you know, or they memorize that we know that God works all things together for good, etc. That there's a lot of life verses and memory verses, but nobody ever has as a life verse, afflictions, we've been destined for this. That's my life verse, I claim it. You know? And yet, what we see scripturally is Jesus promised, in this world you will have tribulations. That Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This isn't strange. It's what we're destined for. Indeed, Paul would say to, I think it was Timothy, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we're destined for this. It's inevitable. And we need to go in knowing that, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to deal with persecutions. And if you let that get you down or stop walking with God, then don't make the commitment. Count the cost, because that's what we're in for. It's always interesting to me when people say, well, you know, I don't preach to my mom. I don't share the gospel with her because I know she'll just rail on me. Or I don't tell my neighbor about Jesus because he's just going to make fun of me. It's like, wait a second, you signed up for this. You signed up for this. In the world, you will have tribulations. That's part of the cost you were supposed to count when you got saved. So, you know, own up to it. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, not the persecutions, understand, but wanting to find out how they were doing, he said, when I can endure that no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. This, because the Apostle Paul has such long sentences, you might miss this. But it says in verse 8 that Paul was concerned that what? That they stand firm in the Lord. As a matter of fact, he was so concerned about that up in verse 5, he was afraid that their whole labor, their whole trip there, the whole founding of the church and preaching the gospel would have been in vain. Total emptiness. He was afraid that the tempter might have tempted them, and they weren't standing firm in the Lord. This is really, really important for us to understand. Remember Jesus in the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word, and some of the word falls along the wayside, and the birds come and eat it up. And other, there's the word that falls on the rocky places. That's the heart that has no rooting and grounding in the word, that it receives it with great joy, springs up quickly, but they have no root. They're not foundationalized in the faith, and they burn out when trials and difficulties come. Then there's the seed which falls among thorns. That's the heart that is worried about so many things in the world, and they're distracted with the sins and problems in the world, and they're never fruitful. And then there's the good soil that springs up, as you would expect. The seeds grow into plants and turn into a crop. One of the biggest discouragements about being an evangelist of sorts for the Apostle Paul and for any of us who preach the gospel is we realize there are inevitably going to be people that say, no, I reject that. The word just bounces off them like a rock. Then other people go, yeah, and they raise their hand and they want to get saved, and they get the envelope full of free stuff, and they seem to be okay for a couple days, couple weeks, maybe a couple months, but then suddenly they burn out. Or people who are never fruitful because they never cut their ties with the world. They never weed out the thorns, you know. It's only a select few that really grow and bear fruit and produce a crop. And Paul was saying, you know, I was afraid that if you weren't standing firm in the faith, I was afraid that you might have been one of those other kinds of seed, you know, that didn't make it. So he's happy when Timothy came back and said, they are standing firm, Paul. You can rest assured. And he says, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. What was lacking in their faith? Well, the Apostle Paul was there for 3 weeks tops. There probably wasn't, I can't imagine what I would cover in 3 weeks. What's interesting, though, is maybe you've seen this, if you've studied this book inductively, or maybe just as I've been reading it, you sure have heard the term, as you know, quite a bit, haven't you? If you go back and just count it, how many times we've read it in these 2.5 chapters, as you know, as you know, as you know, Paul packed a lot of stuff in there in 15 to 22 days. He packed a lot of stuff in there. And so, but their faith, there would be things lacking in their faith. So he says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is what Paul was directing. Hey, you guys have a handle on a lot of theological subjects. You've been saved. You're set. Here's the deal. You got to grow in love, and you've got to grow in holiness. That's how you're going to be without blame before God. Holiness and love. It's interesting that these are the two things that are most convenient for us to neglect in the American Christian walk. You know, in the American Christian walk, we say, well, we got to have the right Bible. You got to go to the Christian bookstore and get the right Bible, you know, leather cover with the little tabs on everything. You got to get the fish on the car. You got to have the right radio stations programmed into your FM radio there. You've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to move in these circles, and you've got to be in this club and that ministry. But wait a second. What about love? What about love? It's something that we haven't talked a lot about, and it's not something I see exercised a lot when it's difficult. Oh, we have no problem loving one another when it's like, I like you and you like me and we're a big happy family, la-di-da-da-da. But how about when you gossip about me? It's easy for me to stop loving you. How about when I step on your toes or say something you don't like? It's easy for you to stop loving me. How about when we just live in America and with the magazines and the billboards and the TV programs and the movies and everything, holiness, what's holiness? That holiness? Love and holiness. These are the things that we need to focus on if we're going to be established, as he says, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. We don't want to have cause to be ashamed. You know, when we see Jesus, when we're caught up to meet him in the air and we see him as he is, that's going to be a rude awakening. I mean, it'll be exciting that the rapture happened and everything, but there's going to be a really rude awakening when we see the holiness of our God and we realize, you know, the earth I was just snatched off of, I was just like it, and I was not the holy, loving person that he is and he commanded me to be. So this is what was lacking. This is where he's encouraging them to grow so they can be blameless. He says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now he's going to give them some very specific things, and it seems that Timothy noticed stuff when he was there. Paul's pretty specific in a lot of this stuff. He says, first of all, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means that you're set apart, that you're holy. We're talking about holiness again. But he says, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he rejects this as not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Transgressing your brother through sexual immorality. What does he mean by that? Well, guess what? I'll talk to the guys. Guys, if you don't possess your own vessel in honor, if you're like, you decide that in your dating scene, you're going to see if you're physically compatible or you give in to lust or whatever, guess what? That's somebody's daughter. You've transgressed your brother. You've defrauded your brother. You've robbed the woman and you've robbed her dad. You've ripped them off. It's not your right. And if you can't, you know, if you can't handle it, then don't date. And if you can't live without burning and lustful passion, you know, with this girl, then don't see her. You're defrauding your brother. It's as simple as that, you know. And, you know, I'm just so surprised at the movies people go and see. It's like, let's face it, you know, Judy and I walk the mall and go and walk around the mall, and we see people coming out of the movies. We go downtown, we see people coming out of the movies. A lot of those movies are rated R. A lot of those movies I've read about on ScreenIt.com. By the way, I don't get a percentage for every time I say ScreenIt.com. But it's a powerful tool. And you know, I know what you just saw. Because I'll go and check it out. Wow, yeah, I saw this church family. Whole church family walked out of this movie. Look at all the nakedness. Now, there's no pictures, you understand. But they're describing what's going on in these movies and how many profanities of each kind and stuff. And I think, wow, this husband and wife and teenage kids just exposed themselves to the nudity of what? Of somebody's daughter. Somebody's daughter. You know, it doesn't matter who you're looking at on the screen. They're somebody's kid. And it disgusts me. I mean, I tell you, it's a stumbling block to me. It's a huge stumbling block to me to know that it just, the profanity and the all that stuff, it's just that it, there's so many people, even in our midst. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir because maybe that's not an issue for any of you, but I'm grieved. I'm grieved. It's a stumbling block to me. And just the fact that it's a stumbling block to somebody means you shouldn't do it in front of them. You know, go to Denver to watch your rated R movies. And hopefully you'll stumble somebody there and you can't go anymore, you know. Possess your own vessel in honor and sanctification. It's like, can you really not live without seeing that? Can you really? Oh, I couldn't live without seeing it. You could live without seeing it. It's possessing your vessel in honor, living in self-control, and not defrauding your brother in the matter. Now, as to the love of the brethren, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. He's saying, I see the love that you have for one another. So as he brings it up, he's not saying you don't have to grow in love. He's saying God's going to grow you in love. God's going to do it. How do you know where your walk with God is? Well, it's how many hours I read the Bible. It's how many times I went to church this month. No, it's how much you love people. 1 John. When we finish Matthew, I believe we're going into the book of 1 John. And the person who says they love God but hate their brother, person doesn't love God, John says. He's a liar. Because you can't love God and hate the brethren. So where's your walk with God at? It's in direct proportion to how much you're loving other people. It's a very simple barometer. It's a thermometer to measure where your walk is. Now he says, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. This is interesting that we're going to see this in 2 Thessalonians in a few minutes. In chapter 3, we're going to see this addressed very specifically because in the next year, from the time that Paul wrote this until the next year that he wrote, this isn't dealt with. This is a situation where there's people who are not living a quiet life. They're being busybodies. They're not attending to their own business. Hey, mind your own business, Paul's saying. They're busybodies. They're gossips. Work with your hands. So that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Guess what? When we're walking around looking for a handout because of a lack of work, I'm not talking about a genuine disability. I'm not talking about, you know, you have a genuine problem where you cannot earn money for whatever reason. You're bringing shame to the name of Christ. Because it's so much easier, what, to get welfare or to get unemployment than it is to go get a job. And Paul's saying, brothers, this should not be. You bring shame to the name of God when you don't work hard or when you don't work at all. And also this whole idea of leading a quiet life. I stop and think of many prominent Christians that have made a name, built their prominence by not being quiet. I'm not making a spectacle of myself. I'm not being obnoxious. And I got in trouble last time I talked about this with specifics, but you know who's obnoxious. You know, I mean, like, well, I don't want to name names, but you. No, I'm just kidding. The whole idea of, okay, I'll get specific and I'll get in trouble later. People get wild, crazy hairdos, dye it pink, and make a mohawk out of it. Is that living a quiet life? They get tattooed from head to toe and pierced in their eyebrow and their forehead and their tongue and their nose and stuff. It's like, what's the point of this? Because you enjoy having plugs of your body chunked out? No, it's because you're looking for attention. It's because you want to be somebody, because you want attention to be drawn to you. That's what it is. I know, I've been there. And I was there as a Christian. I didn't even realize the extent of it until I cut off my hair and pulled out my earrings and started wearing long sleeve shirts. I didn't even realize how much I craved the attention. And that's not following this command, hey, make your ambition to lead a quiet life. Lay low. That doesn't mean you don't preach the gospel. It means you don't be obnoxious about things that don't matter. You don't... I have to get on with this, finishing this book and get on to the next one. That's probably enough of that. That's enough to offend many of you. So, but see, if you yell at me, I can say, hey, you're not leading a quiet life. So, you know, behaving properly towards outsiders. Don't be a bad witness. So he says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now he's addressing a certain issue. And I guess I should tell you about the issue before I read it. It'll make a lot more sense. The Thessalonians, remember, they had a pretty good foundation, even though they'd only been educated by Paul for 3 weeks. They had a pretty good foundation of a lot of things. They already knew that the rapture was going to happen, that Jesus was going to come with our Lord, or he's going to come the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, as he had talked about. And they understood that the day of the Lord, you know, the great tribulation, they understood sanctification and holiness and the gospel, a lot of concepts. One thing that they had misunderstood, or Paul hadn't been able to clarify for them, was they thought that the rapture and then the great tribulation and then the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium that happens after that, they thought that because Paul preached it as if it was happening any time, and every generation of the church has walked in the belief that Jesus is coming back at any time, and that's the way it's been preached from the time that you know, well, since the apostles stood there looking up at when Jesus had ascended and they were waiting for him to come down. They've always been expectant, and that's how we're to live. We're to live in expectancy and hope and waiting for Jesus Christ. Paul had preached that, and as a result, they thought the rapture is going to happen any time, then the great tribulation is going to happen, and then the millennial kingdom, it's going to happen any time. Oh, no. Some people in our fellowship died. They missed it. They missed the rapture. They missed the great tribulation. They're going to miss the millennial kingdom. Oh, poor Brother Joe. If only we could have healed that nasty bronchitis that took his life. Now he's going to miss everything. And so they were misunderstanding this, that they thought you had to be, because Paul did preach, you know, we who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That was his standard rap about the rapture. It's a rapture rap. And he went, you know, and he rapped the rapture. But that was the most pitiful. That was just sad. That's what he did. Well, they misunderstood. And so there are some people that Christians early on referred to it as falling asleep. That, you know, if an unbeliever dies, he's died, dead as a doornail. But when a Christian died, they said, oh, he fell asleep. And so he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. See, if you think that when your older brother, or your dad, or your grandma dies, and she missed the rapture, and she missed the whole millennial kingdom on earth, you're crying at the funeral just like an unbeliever is crying at the funeral. He says, we don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see, they're already in the presence of Christ, and when Christ comes for us to meet him in the air, he's bringing them with him. Now, there is an interesting subject there, because at the rapture, we who are alive and are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that we're going to be transformed. These seeds, essentially, of our physical bodies are going to change, just like a seed, you know, a sunflower seed turns into a sunflower. It's the same stuff. It's the same molecules and particles, but it's transformed into something different. So, too, our glorified bodies are based on our physical bodies. And at the rapture, we who are still alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The people who fall asleep in Jesus, that means that they're saved, the rapture hasn't happened, they're buried. If you dug up their graves, their bodies are still there. Their spirits are in heaven. They don't have their glorified bodies yet. Don't ask me to explain what they are or what they look like. Maybe they get temporary bodies. I don't know. Pick a model, any model, you know. Any model, I want to be Christy Brinkley. I mean, not me, but, you know. I need to just keep reading and stop talking. But somehow, they come back with the Lord, okay? Now, at the rapture, there's a transformation. We who are alive are going to be transformed. What about these people? Paul explains this and says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You see, at the rapture, what happens is, and it's all happening in an instant, but the first thing that happens is that every Christian who's ever been buried, their spirit's coming back with Christ. Their bodies are instantaneously snatched up and turned into the glorified bodies, and they receive their glorified bodies. instantaneously after that, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we get our glorified body. So Paul's saying, hey, everybody, it's okay. They haven't missed anything. They get the same deal that you get, okay? So we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. They were very distressed. And by the way, just so you know, the teaching of the rapture, a lot of people get all this, you know, well, I believe in mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, post-tribulation, post-millennial rapture, all this stuff. And you hear about it, you say, well, number one, if you believe in post-tribulation rapture, there's a lot of reasons it doesn't make any sense. Number one is that if Jesus is coming down and you're caught up to meet him in the air, then you're just doing a backwards bungee jump, because you're meeting him in the air and you're coming right back down. What was the point? The other thing is this. If you read the book of Revelation and you see the percentage of people that actually live through those 7 years, the majority of people on earth die. And so the rapture, you know, you're going to have to tough it out for the next 7 years, and odds are you're going to die anyway and you're not going to make it. But comfort one another with these words. That's not right. It's not right. And so I can't see it. I've tried to examine all of those things biblically and theologically and you know, just unemotionally have looked at all of the different stands on the rapture. I'm sorry, post-tribulation rapture makes no sense to me, and nobody could ever convince me of it. It's not biblical. So mid-trib, pre-wrath, you could probably make a better case for, but pre-trib, you know, if you don't believe pre-trib, we'll just explain it to you on the way up. So now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So now he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's not talking about what we would call the rapture. Tell me that doesn't mean I have 10 minutes. Ha! So okay, this is the end of the Great Tribulation. Everybody's going to be unaware because they're all Christ-rejecting and they don't care. And when they're destroyed, it's all going to come upon them suddenly. There you go. So he says that you're not in darkness. That day is not going to overtake you like a thief, because you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. As I should have preached this before Frontier Day started. Let us be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night, with the exception of Frontier Days. It starts at 9 in the morning. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. There you go. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And now he just slams and jams a whole bunch of things. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So he's saying, hey, love your pastor, love your elders, love your assistant pastor. That's what he's saying. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. It seems like he's brought this up again. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Wow. Remember, he's the God of the impossible. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you, I hate preaching that when Pete's here, because every time I preach this, where is Pete? Because every time I preach this, he comes up and kisses me after the service. Rebuke the brother. So, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, about a year later, Paul got word that there was an issue, there was a problem. The Thessalonians were being under such persecution and tribulation. There was so much going on that they were starting to lose hope. That we find out historically that Thessalonica was the first place where Gentile Christians were killed for their faith. And so this was amazing. They couldn't believe it, what was going on. And somebody had the audacity to stand up in the midst of their congregation and prophesy, speak by prophetic utterance, that the great tribulation had begun. And so they were weirded out. So this year later, Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each other, or each one of you towards one another, grows ever greater. Guess what's missing? We saw faith and we saw love. He doesn't make mention of their hope, because their hope is beginning to waver. It's starting to falter. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches and God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. He's saying, hey, judgment day is coming for these people that are persecuting you. To this end, also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed and the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Listen to this. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? In the course of 2 to 3 weeks that Paul was there, he told them not only about salvation and sanctification and the rapture, he also gave them the whole end times deal. Look, there's an apostasy coming, a huge falling away from the faith. And after that, the Antichrist is going to be revealed and the temple is going to be rebuilt. And yet 3.5 years into this 7-year-long peace treaty that he signs, he walks into the temple of God, defiles it, commits the abomination of desolation, sits on the very mercy seat of God and says that he is God. And on that day, a huge persecution is going to break out against the Jews throughout all the world. He taught them all this in the 2 to 3 weeks that he was there. He says, don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So he says, hey, he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Who's the he that was restraining evil then is restraining evil now and someday will be removed? He's the Holy Spirit working in the church. See, it's the Holy Spirit that causes us in the church to be salt and light, preservative and witness in this world. And we're the only thing that's keeping evil in this world from being just full-on rampant and disgust. I mean, worse than it is. And one day when we're raptured, the Holy Spirit, he'll still save people, but he won't be working, making them salt and light. It won't be the church anymore. And there will be no restraint of evil. And so he's going to be taken out of the way. Then the Antichrist, the lawless one, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and God's going to kill him. And his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with power and signs and false wonders, and all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. There is a lie coming. Saints, there is a lie, a deception that's coming upon this world, and it's going to be so convincing that it doesn't matter what religion people are, they're going to believe that the Antichrist is God. And whether that lie is based on evolution or Martian seed planting of the human race or some other thing, it's going to be so convincing and confirmed with signs and wonders and all these things that everybody's going to be deceived. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope, and by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. He wraps it up. There's only a 3-chapter book here. So he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly, be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we would be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother, notice this, he's doing this again, who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Boy, that would change the welfare state, wouldn't it? You don't work, you don't eat. We make exceptions for widows, orphans, and handicapped, but if you're sitting there, fat and dumb, watching Oprah on the couch, go get a job or you ain't getting the check. I mean, there you go. That doesn't make me sound like I'm going to keep going. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary of doing good. If anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and don't associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's the way that this disciplinary thing is supposed to work in the kingdom of God, with the hope of restoration, not to treat him as an enemy. Now may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting, verse 17 and 18, in other words, with my own hand, and this is my distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Whew. Amen and amen. Let's pray.